Good evening, everyone. Let me also add my welcome to you tonight. As Rachel alluded to you, I'm Josh, and I'm one of the ministry apprentices here. If you're not familiar with that, let me borrow a turn of expression from Star Wars. I'm Sam's Padawan learner. It is a pleasure to bring the message to you tonight. So before I begin, let me pray and let's dive in. Lord, thank you for your word, that through it we may know you and that you reveal yourself to us. I pray that in this message tonight, there may be less of me and more of you, and that all of these words are only yours. In Christ's name, amen. Before I begin, I want to play a very quick guessing game. I'm going to describe a scene from a movie and you have to try to guess it. A young man and his faithful friend journey to a foreboding swamp to find a mysterious teacher. Stranded and lost, the only inhabitant they meet is an eccentric little old man who constantly annoys the young man, but as it turns out, this annoying little old man is the very same wise teacher that he came to this swamp to find. What movie did I just describe? Star Wars. Bonus points if you can tell me which one. Empire Strikes Back. Fantastic. Gold star, Jesse. Yes. Star Wars Episode 5, Empire Strikes Back, the peak of cinema. I will fight you on that. In this scene, Luke Skywalker expects to find a wise and powerful master when he travels to the planet Dagobah, only to discover the small old green hermit Yoda, who throws all of his expectations out the window. Although Yoda seems weak, frail, and old, Yoda possesses a power that greatly challenges Luke's idea of what strength and power looks like. For instance, when Luke's spaceship sinks into the swamp, it's Yoda, not the young, strapping Luke, who is strong enough to pull it back out again. All cultures for thousands of years look for strength and power in their leaders. Augustus Caesar and all the Roman emperors who followed him were considered so powerful that they were believed to be divine figures. Today, the first thing that the US president does after he's sworn into office is to give a rousing speech to rally the troops and set out his bold vision for governing the nation. But when Jesus, the King of the universe, came to us, he didn't come with strength or power. Rather, he was born in a backwater village to a peasant, unmarried girl. He ministered to the outcasts of his society. He washed the feet of his followers. And he ultimately gave his life on a Roman cross to usher in the very kingdom that he came to proclaim. And Jesus expects us to follow in his footsteps and live lives of servant leadership and humility. But we live in a society that continues to crave and value strength and power. So how do we follow the example of Jesus? How does the gospel message reshape our ideas of power? From this passage we've just read in 1 Corinthians, we'll see that God upends all of our expectations by using human weakness to demonstrate his power and glory in three ways. So first, God shows his power through the weak message of the cross. Read with me verses 18 to 21. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Despite all the answers that academics and sages have given over the years, there is only one source about God that we have certainty, God himself. And how is it that God chooses to reveal himself? According to Paul and the prophet Isaiah, God uses what looks like weakness and foolishness to frustrate those who are wise in their own eyes. Look again at verses 22 to 24. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jews demanded miracles because that was the sign of the Messiah's authority. That's why you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees demanding signs from Jesus throughout his ministry, even while he was on the cross. People claiming they were Messiah came and went all the time in Jesus' day, but it was only God's anointed one who would have the power and authority to overthrow Rome and establish God's kingdom in Israel forever. But when they looked at Jesus through their view of the Old Testament, they didn't see the Messiah. Rather, they saw a man under God's curse because he was hung on a tree. Meanwhile, for the Greeks, philosophy was central to their culture, because they valued the rational mind and the pure, detached spirit above all else. Because of this, the Christian message would have been laughed at by most. The idea that a God would willingly become a man by itself would have sounded ridiculous. But then throw in the fact that Christians also preached that their God then allowed himself to be crucified, which was the ultimate sign of humiliation and powerlessness, would have been absolutely offensive. And yet, as Paul writes, Christ crucified does sit at the heart of the Christian message. How could a Roman cross be a sign of victory? Paul answers this in verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Paul reminds his readers that to those who haven't experienced the power of God, proclaiming that a crucifixion is good news is indeed utterly foolish. But as Paul tells us, the news that Jesus willingly subjected himself to the horrors of a Roman cross for our sake, but then rose from the grave 3 days later, is good news. In his death and resurrection, Jesus completely upends all worldly notions of victory. An old fable says that a young man who's discontented with life decides to climb the tallest mountain in the world and ask the wise man who lives there where he could find God. After many trials and tribulations, the man finally gets his answer. God was inside him all along. One version of the story says that the wise man saw God through the young man's will, his strength, and his resolve to overcome such grueling obstacles. Another version of the tale says that the wise man saw God in the young man's wisdom and wit to ask him such a probing and thoughtful question. Similar to this story, the Corinthians believed that they were called to reflect their culture's idea of God, perhaps through overwhelming physical power or incomprehensible intellectual prowess or even unparalleled beauty. But as we'll see, the same God that shows weakness and shame also calls to him everyone in the world deemed weak. And so this brings us to our second point today. God works his power through the human weakness of his church. Let's look at verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Although some of the Corinthian church's members might have been well-to-do or came from academic backgrounds, the vast majority of the church's membership were likely peasants, slaves, women, and children, people who sat at the very bottom of the Greco-Roman pecking order. Imagine if you filled our church, imagine if you transplanted our church into an industrial part of town and then filled it with laborers, refugees, people who are unemployed, and the homeless, perhaps with a handful of lawyers, bankers, and doctors, and you kind of get an idea of what the Corinthian church is like. Let's keep reading then in verses 27 and 28. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Because Jesus chose to make himself weak and shameful by the world's standards in order to shame their wisdom and their power, it follows that Jesus would draw to himself those who are low and ashamed and weak. In Jesus, the world's measurements for a person or their status are thrown out the window. Our value comes only from our restoration by the power of God through the cross. And so because of this, Paul declares in verses 29 to 31, that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. As well as being a devoted follower of Jesus, Selina Hastings was also the Countess of Huntingdon, a member of England's aristocracy, kind of like a 1700s influencer or movie star. However, The Countess didn't define her worth based on her nobility or her social influence. After she read Paul's words in verse 26, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." The Countess remarked, "I thank God for the letter M in many. Many instead of any. What a difference indeed." The Countess knew she desperately needed salvation. But salvation wasn't something she could attain because of her privileged birth, but only because of all that Jesus did on her behalf. Because of this, even with her own weaknesses, Selina Hastings dedicated her life to the spread of the gospel message. And so this brings us to our third point. God makes his power known by weak messengers. Paul uses himself as an example to really drive home his point. Let's continue reading in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling." When it came to public speaking, Greeks and Romans were more interested in the delivery rather than the content. Often you'd see two speakers pitted against each other in a high-stakes battle of wit and charisma, kind of like any political debate you've ever seen on TV. Rather than laying down arguments for why the public should vote for them, these debates often involve the candidates laying into each other and then letting the audience decide who came out on top. However, unlike the bold, brash, and eloquent debaters of his day, Paul says he speaks with simplicity and humility. Not what the Corinthians would have been expecting of one of the key leaders of this explosive new Christian movement. But that's not where Paul finishes. Let's keep reading in verses 4 and 5. "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." Rather than trying to use his speeches and his words to bring himself honor and glory, Paul embraces his weakness. And so by embracing his weakness and his frailty, Paul knows that he must rely solely on the Holy Spirit to win over the Corinthians. And it's as they witness the Holy Spirit's power for themselves and then experience God's grace for themselves, Paul hopes that the Corinthians' faith will be grounded in Christ alone, not in the charismatic words of Paul the Apostle. So, how does the gospel message reshape our ideas of power? Today, we've seen that God upends our expectations of power by using human weakness to demonstrate his own power and glory. In three ways. First, God's power is shown through the weak message of the cross. Second, God works his power through the human weakness of his church. And then third, God makes his power known by weak messengers like Paul. In a sermon titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards laid out a very confronting and frightening picture of the judgment that awaited every single human. The futility of our efforts to avoid falling into what he described as the bottomless gulf because of the sheer weight of our sins. But then he also painted a picture of the gift of amazing grace that God extends to everyone who trusts and believes in him. When he preached, do you think Edwards was shouting, waving his arms up and down, and marching up the front of the stage? In reality, Edwards preached his sermon quietly, thoughtfully, and methodically. He moved his congregation carefully through each of his points and made sure that they understood they were lost without the grace of God. The result of this was that the congregation was so moved that throughout his sermon, people were described as crying out, "What shall I do to be saved?" Sometimes we like to compare our churches to the one down the road. And it's easy to start throwing a pity party for ourselves because we mightn't have the same bells and whistles like smoke machines or a fancy coffee machine or a sound desk that looks like it came from a Star Trek set, or perhaps even pastors who wear Air Jordans and drive Lamborghinis. Those things are definitely nice and have their place, but people aren't saved because of flashy trimmings. But as Jonathan Edwards demonstrates, and as we've seen Paul reminding us, Jesus alone saves. All we need to do is to proclaim his good news and trust in the Holy Spirit's strength and power that he promises to give to each and every one of us who trust in him. Then we too may join with Paul in declaring, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Amen.